Nothing like hanging yourself out to dry in front of about 125 or 30 people. A few years back, we were going to pick up somebody for church, and we were sitting waiting for him to come out. And so I was studying a little bit before the morning service, and you know, we were picking him up and bringing him to church. And so I had the sermon out, tossed it up on the dashboard when we left, and the first page of the sermon flew out the window and into the river. I had to make do. 1 Kings 17, and verse 1. 1 Kings 17:1. Got through 1 Kings 16 last time. And you are now introduced to one of the more colorful characters in the Bible and one of the better-known prophets in the Bible. There's probably, as far as a prophet's concerned, a prophet anyway that didn't write a book. You know a lot about Isaiah and Jeremiah and those guys, but this guy didn't write a book. And he covers about as large a sequence of chapters in the Bible as any. You're introduced to him here in 1 Kings 17, and he's taken out of the picture in 2 Kings chapter 2, so that's a pretty good stretch by Bible terms. 1 Kings 17:1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, Ahab, a very extremely wicked king. You know that by what preceded him. It said he was as bad as any or worse than most. As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, you know what? Some of these knuckleheads that stand up and say they're prophets, nobody ever tries that. Okay? I mean, they say nonsense like, you know, there's a great revival coming and Jesus loves you and I love you too and that kind of stuff, you know. But as far as laying on the line like this, nobody ever even tries. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto him saying, get thee hence, turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Okay, this is your introduction to Elijah. And Elijah winds up being one of the more spectacular fellows in the Bible as far as what he opens up in the Scriptures. He winds up being quite a latchkey to some things in prophecy. For instance, now as you know, or maybe you don't, but in 2 Kings chapter 2, he winds up being taken to heaven in a chariot of fire and so on. He is the last fellow mentioned in the Old Testament. Look in Malachi chapter 4, and there is a prophecy there of him that is of extraordinary interest, and it bears on an awful lot of things and opens up a whole long study. And while it's confusing to some, it's crystal clear to others. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, and again, in our Old Testament, this is the last man mentioned. And it's a promise. He says in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So you have a promise there that before the coming, that I will send you Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And that's the second coming of Christ, as we know it today. The great and dreadful day of the Lord, right? I mean, properly speaking, at least looking back, Christ dying on the cross for our sins was not a great and dreadful day. That was, in our benefit, a good day, right? Now, turn over to Revelation chapter 11, and you see this thing come to pass, and then there's a very peculiar thing that happens. Revelation chapter 11, and it's important to start first here so that you get a couple of facts. 11:1, by the way, Revelation chapter 11 is one of the key chapters in the Bible for understanding some things, but... And there was given me a reed, like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Now this is talking about a temple, folks. This is talking about a temple that's not already built. This is talking about a temple that will be built, okay? And either before or in the Great Tribulation. And the Jews are going to worship in that temple until such a day as the Antichrist enters it. And once again, the Gentiles are going to rule in the thing and defile the temple of God until the Lord comes back and sets it straight. This is what he's talking about. But in verse 2, continue, "For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, 42 months is 3.5 years, okay, which, by the way, is half of 7, correct? Now look at verse 3. And remembering, I know I'm hoping that you have enough background to know that the book of Revelation is written primarily to a bunch of people in the Great Tribulation. Okay, most of it is about the Great Tribulation, right? Verse 3, "And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." By the way, 1,260 days is 3.5 years. So you've already been told 3.5 years once or twice in the passage. 11:2 and then 11:3 as well. Now look at what follows. Verse 4, "These are the 2 olive trees. Now I'm not going to go back there tonight for the sake of sparing a little bit of time. But if you go read Zechariah chapter 4, particularly Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11 and on, there's a prophecy of the 2 olive branches. And you're not told 100% who they were, and it remains a little bit of a mystery. But all of a sudden over here, all the way from Zechariah now to Revelation, they're mentioned again. Verse 4, "These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies." Now these are 2 men here on earth, you understand, during the Great Tribulation. "And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Now notice a couple of hints here. "These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." I'm curious, did anybody do that in the Old Testament? Well, we're reading about him right now, aren't we? It's 1 Kings 17, it's Elijah. And go on. "And have power over waters to turn them to blood." Huh. Is there anybody in the Bible that did that? That was Moses. Now, keep your finger in Revelation 11, but if you would, I hope you're back still in Malachi for just a second. Notice an interesting thing. Remembering that in Zechariah chapter 4, talking about two olive branches, notice Malachi 4:5 mentions Elijah. Notice Malachi 4:4. Who's that mention? How about that? Wonder if there's any connection. Anyway, Revelation 11:6. Let's make that straight. 11:6. "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, have power over waters, to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as oft as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." What you just read there is a prophecy about the 2 olive branches. Put 2 and 2 together, those 2 olive branches are Elijah and Moses, because it's describing what they already did in the past, they're going to do yet again in the future. And that is a fulfillment of the prophecy that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah is going to come back and prophesy. Cool. But that's not the end of the story, because there's a really neat thing, and I suppose to some a confusing thing that presents itself. Look in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. Matthew 11, 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Elias is Elijah. He's prophesying about John the Baptist in verse 13, but says, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which is for to come. Strange, huh? Look in Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17, and notice, notice something real quick before we do. Well, no, let's go ahead and do that. Matthew 17:10. His disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Well, you know the answer to that, because Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 prophesied that he had to. Verse 11, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Elias has already come. Look in Luke chapter 1 real quick. Luke chapter 1. This is a partial explanation, but you can't avoid what he's already said. Luke chapter 1, verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him. Now this is talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, shall go before him, Jesus Christ, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now there's something you can't avoid. You can't avoid the fact that there is coming a day again where in the middle of the Great Tribulation, Elijah and Moses prophesy. They prophesy for 3.5 years and then are killed in the tribulation and lie dead in the street for 3 days and then are resurrected and raptured to heaven. Okay? That's going to fulfill Malachi chapter 4. But there's something else that you can't avoid. You can't avoid the fact that Jesus Christ said that in John the Baptist that Elijah already showed up, and if they had believed him, he would have been Elijah. Which brings up a remarkable thing in the Scriptures. The remarkable thing in the Scriptures is that, the Word has it, and some folks have taught that there's something called a postponement theory in the Bible, whereby we could not have even been born and live as we live now because everything could have happened at the first coming of Jesus Christ that was supposed to happen. And the truth of the matter is, it could have. The fact of the matter is that from here to here could have been squunched down, and basically you could have gone straight from here to just a little teensy-weensy little slice here all the way to there and have skipped the better part of 2,000 years. Because theoretically, if those folks had accepted the message of Jesus Christ, he still would have had to die, and he would have been resurrected, and Pentecost would have come, but they could have received him, and John the Baptist could have been Elijah. But since they continued to reject and continued to reject, and you'll recall that Paul said 3 different times in Acts, once early, once in the middle, and once at the end, that, if you Jews won't receive it, then I will go to the Gentiles, and it is now the time of the Gentiles, and the Lord's been dealing with Gentiles for 2,000 years. But the fact of the matter is that that could have happened. I mean, you saw Jesus Christ testify of it. If you'll believe it, he is Elijah. And further, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But it didn't happen. And so we've waited 2,000 years. Now, folks, that shows you that the Bible is not just deep and wide, but that there is a remarkable flexibility in God's plan. And boiling it down to you, I mean, the fact of the matter is, if you follow God's will, there's going to be some rough spots and stuff. But, I know people that have been basically detoured because of bad decisions for 15, 20 years of their lives. And those 20 years could have been spent in much greater production. And, the Lord's going to bring folks back around, all that kind of stuff. But there's a great lesson in that. Now, I don't have all the answers as to, the 7 days of 7,000 years, of 1,000 years and all that kind of thing. I have some theories about it and all that, but you still have it on Christ's word that Jesus, that Elijah, that John the Baptist could have been Elijah, but now we know that Elijah is coming in the flesh again. That's a remarkable thing. Paul? Yeah. I forgot to show you. We were in Matthew 17 where, Christ said that last. I don't know if you recognize that, if you recall where that passage was, but that was at the Mount of Transfiguration where it was promised that somebody was going to see the kingdom, Christ come in his kingdom before they died. He takes John and Peter and Andrew, up there, and they see not only the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured, but they see him talking to Moses and Elijah, those two guys. So it's a remarkable thing. All right, 1 Kings chapter 17. So you're not just reading about just some common Joe here, Bryce. But the body of Christ would have been from Pentecost to presumably, in all frankness, I mean, it looks like something was going to happen in Acts 7. That Stephen stoning because Stephen looks up into the heavens and said, I see Christ standing on the right hand of God. And the Bible says that when Christ ascended, that he sat down on the right hand of God. So what's he standing for? Conceivably, to get up and come back if the right decision had been made. Now, folks, I mean, there were a bunch of Jews that were saved by that point from Acts 2 to Acts 7, and a lot of Gentiles saved in there as well. Presumably, that would have been the body of Christ. Yes, a lot smaller. Right. No, but nevertheless, when the Spirit came at Pentecost, he made them part of the body of Christ and indwelt them. And when, even though they didn't have all the message completely clear, apparently, and who's to say, by the way, that the moment of Stephen's quote-unquote non-stoning would have been the moment of the, I don't know that that's true. It may have advanced forward a little bit more. But it's also plain that the Lord turned, away from the Jews further from Acts 7 on into the next preceding chapters because Acts 8 is the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 9 is Paul, and so on and so forth. So, you basically have to start the body of Christ at Acts 2. So again, presumably from that point up somewhere in the Acts 7, 8, or 9 range, conceivably would have been where the rapture took place. Okay, 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, how long was that? Judges chapter 5, James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse 17. And again, you know, you had 42 months in Revelation 11, 1,200 plus days in Revelation 11, 3.5 years. Here you have it again. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Three and a half years. Half of seven. You get it? You understand? We're talking half of 7 years. Half of the Great Tribulation. All right. 1 Kings 17. Verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, Gilead, for those of you that don't know, this is Israel. That's Israel. It's Israel. Gilead's over here. Okay? This is the Nile River. This is Egypt. They traveled down here and came right around this side, right? This is Gilead over here. So he's from over there. Said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So, I mean, at the end of this particular passage, when the final showdown happens, think about this now. You know, here's Elijah, a foretype of the messenger that comes before Jesus Christ comes. And the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloominess and cloudiness and thick darkness, and fire and brimstone comes out of the Lord's mouth. He tramples people underfoot and all those sort of things. I don't know if you know it or not, but there's a tremendous drought during the Great Tribulation, and there is a latter rain that is a literal rain from heaven that rains, you know, on folks. It's not a spiritual rain. I mean, it's water rain. It's rain like we got today. It's rain. All right, and it falls. Interestingly enough, if you just think forward a little bit to the end of 1 Kings chapter 18, there's some things that follow. I mean, there's fire from heaven. Get it? There's fire from heaven. There are people slain. I mean, Elijah slays 850 prophets of Baal. There's blood all over the place. All right? And there's rain at the end of that day, just like the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Kind of remarkable, is it not? All right, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. He's from Gilead. He may have crossed the river to prophesy to Ahab, but he crosses back over the river, and that brook Cherith is going to be over here somewhere. Somewhere near his home in Gilead, there's another. This is known as Bashan in Gilead. Over on the east side, turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. And he gets called to go to a spot that the nation of Israel is going to get called to go to. Micah chapter 7, verse 14 in the Great Tribulation. Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead. See that? Where Elijah went. As in the days of old, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, when I show unto him marvelous things. Feed them as in the days of old, as when they came out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, they got supernatural bread from heaven. I don't know if you know it or not, but that when that woman, Israel, gets called into the wilderness in the middle of the Great Tribulation, she goes out there to a place prepared for her there, and she is going to eat manna again in the wilderness, just like before. Now keep on going here. Verse 3, 17:3. I'm in 1 Kings again. 1 Kings 17:3. Verse 4, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he was supernaturally fed as well. Not as supernaturally, perhaps, as the children of Israel were, but nonetheless. And he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, That is before Jordan. And notice, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning. Now, you know, I just been reading a lot, and it just struck me as odd. You know, where did Elijah get his vegetables? I mean, here's the Lord feeding this guy. He sends him out there and makes him drink water and says that he eats what? Bread and flesh. Where's his green vegetables? I mean, I thought it was a Christian duty to eat vegetables. Folks, you see how kooky people are? You know what they say? They say Jesus Christ was a vegetarian. Well, if Jesus Christ is a vegetarian, then God is a vegetarian. So what's God doing sending Elijah bread and flesh? The second question I have is, were those ravens' talons clean? I mean, brother, if a blackbird, a big old nasty blackbird, brings you bread and flesh, what are you going to do? I just thought my mind works that way sometimes. The ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning. I mean, however long he lived out there, I personally think, that he's out there about 6 months. I'll show you why a little bit later. But that's a long time to eat bread and meat. And we drink water that birds, I mean, and the portion sizes, I mean, I'm worried about that kind of stuff. Anyway, the ravens brought, they're worried about it too, I can guarantee you that. The ravens brought in bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. Notice two meals a day. Now, I'm not saying that you're a sinner if you eat three meals a day. I'm just saying, did you know, more often than not in the Bible, it's two meals a day. Now, I don't care whether you eat five meals a day. Some of you probably do. But I'm just saying that, you know, it's the way the Lord did things. If you're Elijah and you're eating on the Lord's time clock, he's going to send you two meals. He said, well, you know, where's my... I don't know if your kids were like this, folks, but if... it must be an Americanism. It must be the American dream. You got to eat three meals a day. And if you have breakfast and then something gets whacked out at noon... And so you eat at like 3 or 4. One kid will invariably say, is this lunch or supper? And you say, it's supper. They'll say, no, we haven't had lunch yet. It's the way we are, right? Mine all did that, just so you know. He drank the brook, verse 6. Verse 7, it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath. Now, I want you to notice something there, folks. The Lord did supernaturally provide for Elijah, did he not? But he let the brook dry up before he told him to move. Now, that's not the way we like it done. We like to be warned that the brook's going to dry up so we can move before any discomfort ensues or before we're hung out to dry. You know what I'm saying? I mean, folks, you cannot blame the children of Israel for panicking after they cross the Red Sea and then find no water for 2 days. And they start talking and start saying, what'd you bring us out here to kill us for? I promise you that, folks, that there's some of us in this congregation that would start that nonsense if it were us. You have yet to be without water for 2 days. Well, okay, you've been without water, but you ain't been without your Dr. Pepper or something for 2 days. Amen. Coffee, you know, cappuccino, frappuccino, whatever. Anyway. Verse 9, but he let the brook dry up before he said move. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, verse 8, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. So now he's hauling him all the way from here, all the way up to here somewhere, up in this area up there. And he says, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. So, now if I heard that, if he said, I've commanded a widow woman to sustain thee, I would think, ah, she knows all about it already. I'm going to go, and she's going to have the table laid out. I mean, wouldn't that what you think? I have commanded a widow woman. Well, I'm going to get there and she's going to be ready. I mean, she's going to have supper ready when I'm there. Right? Not so. Not so. The Lord does not do stuff like you would. Verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and that's a haul on foot, folks. I mean, I know it doesn't look like much there, and as far as the country's concerned, it's not that big a country, but that's a haul on foot, you know. Rose and went to Zarephath, verse 10, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. Now, I don't know. Ladies, you may be a good cook, but I don't know what you do with a little meal and a little oil. You mix it together and maybe you add a little salt. I don't know if she had any or not, and a little water. And what you come up with is not a pastry. Know what I'm saying? As she was going to fetch it, well, verse 12, and she said, as the Lord God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Like I said, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. I mean, she's going to have the table laid out, and she's going to have we're just going to start out with a salad and go right up to something substantial. And she gets there and this woman goes, I don't know what you're talking about, but I got this much meal and I'm going to go fix it. In fact, all the size fire I'm going to need to cook this meal is only going to take two sticks to cook it. And then once we cook it, we're done. And from there, we're going to die. The Lord does not do things like you would. And verse 12, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son. Proper English would be my son and me, but apparently the Lord didn't know that. And got to be careful with that stuff, brother. It's fine in English. I mean, it's fine in English, but you got to be careful with that stuff. Just so you know. That we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou said, but make me thereof a little cake first. Now that's kind of selfish, don't you think? And bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. So now here's Elijah, being tested. And you're going to have to make up your mind. Elijah either is a selfish brute, give me your meal and feed me first. Or, Lord told him to say that to test her to see if she's willing to follow the word of the Lord like Elijah followed the word of the Lord. You've got to make up your mind. Verse 14, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now, before she goes off and does it, he gives her this. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. So, she is now supposed to respond and do what Elijah says on promise of the Word of God that there's going to be apparently meal appear magically in this barrel and oil appear supernaturally in this cruse. And she's supposed to believe what this guide that says that walks up out of nowhere, out of the wilderness, and says, thus saith the Lord. Yeah. You and I have a perfect book in our laps, and Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and we have a hard time obeying something a lot simpler than that. Verse 15, and she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. It's kind of amazing in itself. I mean, the prodigal son says, I will arise and go to my father. And an amazing thing, he did. we get used to people promising. Yeah, we'll be there. I will come sometime. Yeah, we'll be there. We're going to try to come to your church. And never show up. We get used to people lying to us, don't we? kind of come to expect it. Amazing. I mean, she says, all right, and then goes and does it. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. I don't know how it happened. You know, I keep picturing Jesus Christ standing there with bread and fishes, going to feed 4,000 and then 5,000. And, you know, I guess it's like I said, my mind works in strange ways sometimes. But I'm sitting here in my mind, I'm picturing Jesus Christ taking this bread and breaking it off. And, you know, piece by piece and putting it in a basket. And I'm just sitting here wondering, well, when he breaks it off, you know, he's got bread sticking out of his hand like this. When he breaks it off like this, does it grow this way? Or does it more appear in the back? I want to know. When it says that Lazarus come forth, he was wrapped in burial clothes. His legs were wrapped together. Did he float out or did he spin out like a top? I want to know. I do. I want to know. Verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. Now, you know, again, the Lord doesn't do things like us. We go through a little trial. You know, the Lord makes us a promise. We pray and pray, and it doesn't happen like we think it ought to. And but then it comes around and happens, and we go, boy, I'm glad that's over. Yeah, it ain't over yet. Because now there's a kink. I mean, you'd think after you got that settled that it would be, you know, smooth sailing from here on out. But no, now her son gets sick and dies. Okay? There's always a kink. Because there's a kink doesn't mean that God died and got off the throne. Okay? There's always a kink. Verse 17, it came to pass after these things, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? I mean, so she knew he was something special. It's remarkable, though, what follows. She's calling him a man of God. But she goes on to say, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? What sin? I don't know. I mean, we can imagine things. We're not told what the sin was. We're told she was a widow. We presume that she was the widow of the father of this boy. I don't know what sin she's talking about. There are a lot of guesses. Whatever else is the case, a sin is on her mind. It would do well. It would be better for us if when things went wrong, we at least considered that it might be sin rather than bad luck or some such thing. Verse 19, and he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. Now, at this point you understand, I don't know if I'm right about this, but it looks to me like Elijah's a little shaken up by this thing too. Okay? I mean, the woman's certainly shaken up. Why is there a kink? Truth of the matter is, you know, Elijah takes this boy upstairs and lays him on the bed, and he goes, dear God in heaven, what's going on? Tell me if you don't think that's the case. Verse 20, and he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, thou hast also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son. And he stretched himself upon the child. Funny, not one time. You know, I don't know if Benny Hinn's a better man than Elijah, but Elijah had to stretch out on him three times. Hallelujah. He stretched himself upon a child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Now, that's a doctrinal statement there. Let this child's soul come into him again. Kid's dead. Okay? Buddy, when your soul's gone, you're dead. Look in Genesis chapter 35 real quick. Genesis 35. talking about Rachel travailing to give Benjamin birth. Verse 17, came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. Okay? I mean, when your soul departs, you're dead. And verse 22. And the Lord heard, I'm back in 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, 22. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. I mean, he comes down, big grin on his face. You know, I knew it all along. See, thy son liveth. I was confident this would be this way. Which, from what he said up there, I'm not so sure that he did, you know. Everybody is subject to a lapse of faith. Right? Verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God. Okay, well, that's part of the reason for the kink. Both those people apparently still had some dark corners to their faith, so the Lord gave them a kink to work it out. Amen? I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. I mean, you know, folks, you can harbor doubt through an awful lot. I mean, she's called him back in verse 18, a man of God, when her kid is sick. But now in verse 24, I know that thou art a man of God. So she called him that before, but she wasn't so sure. Even though the thing about the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal. But now she's sure. We can harbor doubt through a lot, you know that? That's why some of those miracles didn't do for folks what we pretend to think that they would do for us if we could see them. Questions or comments? Steve. Yeah, see? Amen. All right, let's find a hymn book for one more here. Hymn 265, stand.
Come on.
Man, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your blessings tonight. We pray that you'll answer our prayers. Thankful for the instruction, Lord, and we're to be reminded that you don't do things like we would, and that's good. We ask you to help us to stand by your word when we ought, even when it doesn't make sense to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.